Thank you so much for welcoming me here. This little white church on a hill with a bell tower that has chimes that echo out over the lake is precious to me and precious to Door County. I look out and I see dear friends, I see cousins, and I think about what this church has meant to my family for generations. I've had family members married here, buried here. In your beautiful cemetery, we buried my father, then my husband, and then my mother. And one day, unless the Lord comes first, that's where I'll be buried. And it means a lot to be here on All Saints Day for that reason. Now, the Bible defines saints as believers, whether they are on earth or in heaven. All who truly know the Lord are saints, even the obnoxious ones. C.S. Lewis, at the end of Mere Christianity, says, one day when you are with that crotchety Christian neighbor in heaven, you will understand that she had ulcers and that she was doing pretty well. We are all saints because indeed we do not become Christians by being nice. We become Christians by admitting that we're not nice and we need help. We become Christians by falling on the mercy of God and trusting what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Now, of course, we are called to be holy, and so often when we think of saints, we do think of those who lived such lives of dedication that their influence ripples out from generation to generation. Your liturgy quoted the Hebrews Hall of Fame, where some of those saints are listed in Hebrews 11, like Abraham, who by faith left his whole land, everything he knew, because he was looking forward, we are told, to a city whose architect and builder was God. All those who listed in the Hebrews Hall of Fame looked forward to that city. They set their affections not on things on earth, but on things above. Many were willing to die, as you read. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The world was not worthy of them. And I think of more contemporary saints, like the Ten Boom family. All of them, because they hid the Jews, except for Corey, died in concentration camps. They did not cling to their lives. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was safe in America and turned around and went back to Germany to try to stop Hitler, knowing it would probably mean his death. And yes, it did. He was hung at the age of 39. I think of those fighting the sex trade, which is like fighting the mafia. I have a dear friend whose life has been threatened many times as she works against the sex trade. I think of those fighting Ebola. They are primarily Christians over there because they are not clinging to their lives. What did they have in common? All these great saints whose influence ripples out. God was as real to them as the hand in front of my face. So many say that they believe in God. But as the great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, there is a great difference between having a rational belief that honey is sweet and tasting it. I want to share a couple of stories of saints whose influence ripples out, who tasted that the Lord was sweet. One of them was D.L. Moody from Chicago, who actually reminds me of your dear Pastor Don, because he was a mover and a shaker and unafraid to make some ripples. I have prayed for this church to have a godly pastor, and I'm so thankful for Don, who impacts not only you, but Door County. God used Moody to shake two continents, Europe and America, waking up sleepy congregations. He made a difference for the poor, for the black. Even Moody Bible Institute is still free for those who cannot afford it but have a passion to change the world for Christ. But devastation and depression during the great Chicago fire hit Moody as he lost his church and all those buildings for ministry. And so he went to New York for funds, and he was walking up and down on the streets of New York crying out to God. And he records this. November 24th, 1871. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Or Blaise Pascal, that great intellect, philosopher, and mathematician in France from the 1600s. He was such an articulate man, but he had an experience with God one night where he then wrote down phrases on a piece of parchment and sewed it in the lining of his coat so he would never be without it. This normally articulate man wrote Monday, November 23rd, from 10:30 in the evening till 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, God of Jesus Christ, my God, joy, 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 tears of joy. Is God real to you? Most of the time it isn't like that thunderous wave, but there should be a quiet stream in your life of the presence of God. If you have not sensed that, I can think of two possibilities. There may be more, but let me share two. One is you don't really know him. You may think you know him, but you may be self-deceived. My brother-in-law, John Fromm, who was married in this church over 50 years ago, was a Lutheran pastor, went on to be a Lutheran professor, and then he became involved with the ministry Alpha, that is waking up sleepy churches. It began in England and is now all over the world. He was responsible for placing Alpha in North American campuses. But he felt like the curriculum could be better. And so he rewrote it and sent it to England and didn't hear back. So then he called and asked to speak to the leadership. And a man got on the phone and listened to my brother-in-law go on and on for 45 minutes. And then he said, "Frankly, Dr. Fromm, we don't think you get it. We'd like you to go back and watch those Alpha videos, not with a mind to teach others, but for your own heart." Well, John was a little taken aback, but to his credit, he did it. And he started watching those Alpha videos, and when he got to the sixth video, he said, "Everything in my head fell to my heart. And I wept that I had led so long without knowing the Lord. And I wept to experience the presence of God so real in my life. And he is a different man." So one possibility is that you may have head knowledge, but it is never fallen to your heart. And the psalmist says, if you seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. The other possibility is that you do know him, but that idols of the heart have quenched his spirit. This is something I have learned so profoundly and personally in the last 10 years. So I want to tell you my story. My name is Dee, and I am a recovering idolater. Oh, I don't worship statues. I love the one true God. But I have become aware that there are times when I am sad or stressed He's not the place I go first. I go to food, or to friends, or to Facebook. All good things, but never intended to take the place of God. You can't see heart idols. It is Ezekiel, the passage that Dawn read, that talks about heart idols. So often, we know the very first commandment is not to have any other gods before him, but we think, oh, that's statues. I don't do that. Ezekiel says, oh, you've missed it. There are idols of the heart. You see, we have deep needs that God has given us. We need to feel loved. We want to feel like our life is not out of control. We want to feel secure. And God says he will meet those needs, but if we do not trust him to meet those needs, we go elsewhere. And we have idols of the heart. You can't see idols of the heart, but they are there. There's three main categories: control, power, comfort, security, and affirmation, approval. You can't see them. All you can see is the bad fruit that comes out of your mouth or out of your life. All I knew was that I was having trouble keeping a good administrative assistant. And I always thought it was her fault. In a 10-year period, I went through 4 administrative assistants. I thought, what is the matter with these women? This is a good job. I pay her well. She gets benefits. She gets to travel. It's exciting. She's got a great boss. What is the matter with these women? And so I was lamenting to my friend, Jan Silvius. And she looked at me through her rhinestone glasses and said, seems to be a pattern in your life, Dee. I thought, what? Are you saying this is me? Well, that was the first red flag that maybe there was something wrong in my heart. Well, ever since my husband died 10 years ago, I have been pressing into God like never before. And I've been listening to sermons by the man who's been called the C.S. Lewis of this century, Tim Keller, every day. Well, that day I listened to a sermon by one of his associates because the title intrigued me. It was called Models of Manipulation. And I thought, this sounds interesting. I know some manipulative people. Yeah, you see where I'm going. It was about Martha of Bethany. And I have written on Martha of Bethany, but I have never heard the story like this. He used the familiar passage at the end of Luke 10 where Mary and Martha welcome Jesus into their home. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is in the kitchen fixing the meal and a whole lot more than the pots are boiling. She is so angry that her little sister is not in there helping her. Well, this pastor said some of the evidences of manipulation are when you use guilt. Another is when you make sideways comments to someone instead of speaking directly in love. Well, Martha comes out with a whole load of guilt, first for Jesus, then for her sister, and a good sideways slam at her sister. Lord, my sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Don't you care? And you notice how she addresses her sister, but in a sideways way. Well, I was getting uncomfortable as I listened to this sermon because I thought guilt and sideways comments were a good idea. It was the way I often dealt with my administrative assistants and my adult children. I have 5 adult children. They're great kids, but they all need a little tweaking. And I often found a sideways comment was the way I liked to do it. Well, Martha was not happy, and Jesus rebukes her gently. Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but only one thing is needful. What is that? To experience the presence of God. Our idols block it. What was Martha's idol? This pastor said it might have been affirmation approval. She really might have been the Martha Stewart of biblical days, and this was her chance to shine. She could put on such a feast, and everybody would be so impressed. He said, or it could have been control power, which I think it was. That is very common with leaders. They think how, they know how things should be run. And even when they pray, they are giving orders to the one who made the universe. And I see that in Martha, in her different episodes in the Gospels. I was convicted. The Lord worked through his word to show me the stones in my heart. Ezekiel says that God wants to take those stones out of our heart and give us a heart of flesh. My book is called Idle Lies, because there is a lie with idols. They promise to be our friends, but then they turn around and cut us to pieces. We filmed the curriculum here in Door County, some of it at Cave Point. We used to jump off that cliff in Cave Point as children. I don't know if Diane and Kathy did, but I know Andy did. And there are rocks right below the surface, but we thought we knew where they were and could avoid them. That's how idols are. You can hold these idols close, and at first they feel like your friends, but they will turn around and they will cut you to pieces. And my idols were cutting me to pieces. Jeremiah 2 says, let your idols save you when you are in trouble. They won't. They won't go with you into surgery. They won't go in you, with you when you are in your deepest need. When did Martha's idol crack? I believe it was when she could not control things. In the passage that Dawn read from John 11, she could not stop her brother Lazarus from dying. I understand. When my husband got cancer, I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I have a big prayer chain. They are going to pray. I am going to walk in the light, and I'm going to fast, and God will heal my husband. But you cannot arm wrestle God. When I could not control things, I had to just surrender to God. Martha has a theological discussion with Jesus. Because first she says, if you'd been here, a guilt trip, my brother wouldn't have died. And he says to her, one of the great I ams, there are 9 great I ams in the Gospel of John. And every time Jesus says one of the great I ams, he is using the very same words that God spoke to Moses when Moses said, what shall I say is your name? And God said, I am who I am. He compares himself to himself because our God cannot be compared to anything or anyone. It is a declaration of deity. And every time Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the good shepherd, he is saying, I am who I am. And to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. Do you believe this? And I believe her control idol cracked. Because you see, idols cannot be removed. They can only be replaced. She had to trust the great I am to be in control. And that's what I have to do too. I am better. I have a daughter named Sally who says, Mom, you are so much better. I don't know quite how I feel about that. It's a little like you meet somebody and they say, you have lost a ton. And you think, not a ton. But I think that my heart idol was like the Rock of Gibraltar. And I am different. I am keeping an administrative assistant. But it is a daily battle. Calvin says, our hearts are idol-making factories. My administrative assistant is my son-in-law. And he was up vacationing. And the deal was he was going to work half-time and play half-time. But I thought he was playing more than he was working. And so I tried a few sideways comments. But, you know, they just fly over the heads of men. He wasn't getting it at all. And so I thought, I'm going to have to be direct, which I should have been in the first place. And I said, let's talk tomorrow morning at 9. And the next morning, he was going to come in at 9. I had been very busy all night going over in my mind why I was right and why he was wrong. And the next morning I was building my case, why I was right, why David was wrong. That I didn't have time to get into the word. Just before David came, The Spirit convicted me and said, Dee, you have not even been with me. David knocked. I said, will you come back in a few minutes? He said, sure. Well, I've been going through a devotional based on Psalm 51, which is David's penitential psalm, written after he was convicted that he was wrong to commit adultery with Bathsheba. I was going through a devotional by Paul Tripp, and I picked it up, and this is what it said. I am so quick to build my case on why I am right and the other is wrong. I am so quick to justify myself so that I can stay in control. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do in me what only you can do. And I was broken. David knocked. He saw me crying. I showed him the book. He was so dear. He said, oh, I'm the same way. And we sat down and had the kind of conversation a brother and sister in Christ should have, speaking the truth in love. And the presence and the joy and the peace of the Lord came flooding back. That's what Jesus gives. That is not what our idols give. They quench the presence of the God, of the Lord. Only Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. Only Jesus is our solid rock. As we allow him to be that, we will know his presence. We will experience the God of Abraham, the God of Pascal, the God of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is worthy to be worshipped. Please work in our hearts to remove our hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. May we surrender to you and trust that you can be the God of all comfort, that you dance over us with singing, and that you are sovereign and in control of our lives. May we look forward to a city that you have built, for you are its architect and builder. And may our legacy ripple out for generations to come. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.